Romans chapter 12, and we are picking up in verse 9 this evening. And beginning now in this ninth verse of the 12th chapter, and running through the seventh verse of the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction on living out our faith. So this is where he's getting to that, you know, rubber meets the road type of a thing, you know, just talking about living the Christian life. And what we're going to see in these verses as we go through these couple of chapters, that Christians are intended by God to be distinct. We are called to be different. And it's the difference that people are going to see in us that's going to have the impact on them, some for good and some for not so good. Paul talked about being the fragrance of death to some and the fragrance of life to others. Some people are going to see your different lifestyle, your godly lifestyle. They're going to see that you're living a holy life, and they're going to want that. They're going to say, man, I'm hungering for something authentic and real, and I want that. And others are going to look at it and say, I hate that. I despise that. I would just as soon you would vanish from the planet. We're just sick of your talk about holiness and righteousness and goodness. And so there will be different responses. But God has called us to a completely different lifestyle as his people. And that is to have an impact right in our own midst, and it's also to have an impact out beyond the four walls of the church, out into society. And so that's what Paul is going to launch into now here. And let me just say this. This is such a beautiful picture. And, you know, if we really take to heart the things that we're going to look at, both now this evening and as we go on through, you know, the remainder of these chapters, if we really take this stuff to heart and if we really seek the Lord and just say, Lord, you know, I want this to be a reality in my life, the impact is going to be so great. It just has that way of, you know, when God's people are living in harmony with each other and they're loving each other and we're ministering to one another, the grace of God and the love of God through the gifts of the Spirit and all that, it's just a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. And that's what we long for. That's what we want to see. The sad thing is that throughout the history of the church, you know, the church has much of the time been its own worst enemy. You know, you've heard the term of, you know, shooting yourself in the foot. You know, the church has successfully shot itself in the feet over and over again historically. So often, you know, the devil doesn't have to do a whole lot from the outside to attack the church, because so often in history, the church has, just internally struggled and gone through difficulties and failed to live up to the standards of God's grace and failed to love and all of that. And that's so sad and tragic. It doesn't have to be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And we can't change church history. It is what it is, but we can do our part to try to make sure it doesn't get repeated, at least in our experience. And so, if we take these things to heart, if we do them, if we apply them like we're intended to do, it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. So, here's what the apostle says. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Or another translation is have genuine love. Genuine love. That sounds simple enough, doesn't it? It sounds attractive. It is. It's very attractive. But sadly, many times there hasn't been that genuine love. It's been a love that has been laced with hypocrisy and not real sincere love. But we are called to have genuine love for each other, real love, authentic love. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again because I think it's important at this time that we really need to make sure we are just, you know, being real. And our love needs to be real. It needs to be genuine. And genuine love is simple. It's not necessarily flashy or extravagant. It's just simple, it's sincere, and it's powerful. The power of love is, it's amazing what love can do. And sometimes just an act of kindness, because your heart goes out in love to somebody. Just sometimes a kind word or a friendly gesture, or just a love that kind of just flows out from your life toward people. That is so powerful. Sometimes in the church, if we're in the church for a while, and you know we're surrounded a lot of times by people that we really do love, and they really love us, and we forget that there's a tremendous lack of love outside. And we forget that people are starving for love. They're hungering for it because they don't get it. They're not experiencing it. And we have this amazing opportunity to reach out in love and to share with people the love of God. Not merely our own love, or not, you know, simply a human love, but a love that is supernatural. The word here is the Greek word agape. It's the word that the biblical writers just sort of took it and adopted it because it seemed to be the best of the Greek words to describe the love that God has for us. And we often define it as unconditional love. And that's true, but it's not only unconditional love. It's just a deep love. It's an intense love. It's a passionate love. And so that's right at the top of the list. Let our love be genuine. Let it be without hypocrisy. We need to really, truly be loving one another. Then he says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil, or, excuse me, hate. It's the idea, it's intense. Abhor is even more intense than hate. But abhor what is evil. We are to have no tolerance for evil, but listen, we need to start with our own hearts. We need to start that abhorrence of evil in our own lives. A lot of times, you know, people will express an abhorrence for evil, but it's the evil that everybody else is doing. But they don't have that same attitude toward the evil that they're doing. And so they're, you know, quick to condemn and quick to judge and quick to say that, you know, these people or, you know, that person, and, you know, there's just this abhorrence, but it has to start right here. Because, if it starts in our own lives, then when it is expressed toward those other abhorrent things that we encounter in life and in the culture and so forth, we're going to react in the proper way. We got to start with ourselves. Not looking at the speck that's in our brother's eye, but, you know, making sure the beam is out of our own eye, and then we can see clearly to, you know, deal with the other person's situation. Abhorring evil, not tolerating it, not giving place for it, not making compromises in our own lives. You know, I was thinking how many times I have heard preachers even, you know, preaching against the evils of such and such a thing and you know, railing on those who would do those kinds of things. And then you find out that the guy's doing the same thing or something even worse. And obviously, there's no real abhorrence of evil there, is there? It's gonna begin right here in my own life. I'm not going to give place to evil. I'm not going to tolerate evil. I want to have a holy hatred for the things that are evil. And then he says, clinging to what is good. Clinging to what is good. Holding tight to what is good. And you know, we've got to hold tight to what is good because there's always efforts to pry it away from us. The devil's working overtime to, you know, get us to move away from good into evil. And he uses people and he uses various forms of temptation. So we are to cling to the good. We're to hold fast to the good. You know, we live in a time, as you know, we live in a time when in the, you know, certain segments of the culture and very influential segments of the culture, evil is good and good is evil. That's where we're at today. But we're not the first people that have been there. Israel was there. Read the prophets. That's exactly what God said was happening in Israel and Judah during the time when the prophets were prophesying. They stated those things very clearly, that the people had come to the point where they thought that good was evil and evil was good. And as history is cyclical, we just, you know, keep kind of going around the same cycle over and over again. Here we are in our culture today. Evil is good and good is evil. So, and isn't it true among some people? If you think that marriage, which has from the very beginning of time been the relationship reserved for a man and a woman, if you think that that is the way it should be, then you are considered by many as evil. That's an evil thing. It's a good thing if you embrace a doing away of that idea that it's just something for a man and a woman to experience. But anybody who wants to marry anyone, same sex, what doesn't matter? So that's where we're at. And again, I don't have to belabor the point. You see it all around you. So we got to cling to the good because they're doing their best to stamp it out in our generation. So abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. And then he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, as we go through these things right here, just think about these things. Because this is what the apostle is telling us to do. This is how we're to live with each other as God's people. And here where it says to be kindly affectionate to one another. You know, I found out something today. I didn't know this. The word kind originated from the word kin or kindred. And it has to do with family affection. And the Greek word that is used here means exactly that. It means that we are to have a family affection toward one another. And he then adds brotherly love. Two similar words. They're different, but they're similar because they both are expressing the same thing. We are a family. As God's people, we are a family. We have one Father. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ, who has brought us into the family. and we are all brothers and sisters. And so we're to have that family affection. Now, I know for some people, that's when they hear family affection, it's a very warm and wonderful sensation. Other people, they don't even know anything about family affection because their family was so messed up. Their family was so dysfunctional. There was no such thing as any real family affection. And that's sad. And that's unfortunate. But here's the good news. You're in a new family. You're in God's family now. And even if you didn't experience those kind of affections in your earthly family, the Lord has plenty of love and affection that he wants to lavish upon you as part of his family. And he's going to do that through his own presence, through the Holy Spirit being poured out in our hearts, as we're told, and also as we reach out and love and minister to one another. So this is the picture. Kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Now, I know that, there's sibling rivalry in families and there's competition and things like that. But, you know, there's also, in the best situations, there's also an affection between siblings that allows them to prefer one another just simply because of the love that they have for each other. I was thinking about my daughters. My daughters are, they very much love each other, and they're always looking to, promote the other one. If my oldest daughter, if my daughters are together, for example, and my oldest daughter is told, how beautiful she is or something like that, my youngest daughter just chimes in, "Oh, yes, isn't she beautiful? She is the most beautiful woman in the world," you know. And she has no problem. She doesn't say, "Well, how come you didn't say I'm beautiful? I mean, come on, you know, I'm here too. Why don't you give me a compliment?" She's very happy to just, you know, lavish that love on her sister. She just loves her sister in that way. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about in honor giving preference to one another. So, you know, when another one is blessed or another one is honored or another one is maybe exalted or acknowledged or recognized, we don't look at that and go, "Man, I should have been up there getting the recognition. You know, what's with them?" No, we look on and we say, "Praise the Lord, that is great. That's wonderful that my brother, that my sister is being honored in this way right now." You know, pastors really battle with this stuff. You know, they really battle with the church down the street getting more people coming than their church. And it's hard for pastors to look on at God blessing something else and say, "Oh, that's wonderful." You know, a lot of times in their heart, they're saying, "Why is that guy getting blessed? You know, if people knew about him what I know about him, they wouldn't be thinking he's so great. You know, I could tell a thing or two about that guy, you know. People ought to be coming over here." Look, this is reality. This happens all the time. This is just the way it is. But it shouldn't be that way. No, we should be able to look on and say, "Praise the Lord. Thank God for what he's doing." You know, I can tell you a little personal story about that right now. You know, I've been ministering in Britain for a long time now. And you know, God has blessed the ministry that we still are involved in over there. And, you know, it's wonderful. But there's one guy who in just the past few years has gone over to the UK and he's, you know, kind of gotten a platform. And you know, they invite him to speak at these things where there's thousands of people and he's addressing, you know, all these different groups. And you know, for a moment, I was tempted to get jealous of him. I really was thinking, "Wait, you know, why does he get to do this stuff? Lord, I've been investing in this for years and they're not calling me to ask me to speak at these things." And this little temptation, you know, was coming at me to get kind of jealous. And thank God, by his grace, I recognized that, wait, this is the enemy, you know. And I was able to just say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing with this guy. Somebody needs to do it. He's probably doing a better job than I would do anyway. So I'm just going to rejoice, and I'm going to praise you for the way that you're using him. And I just pray that, you know, through him, you'll do a great thing. And you're doing things through me. I'm happy with that, and I want to thank you for what you're doing with him. But this is the stuff that we struggle with in real life, isn't it? And God knows this stuff. We can't pretend like it's not there. Oh, Pastor Brian, you felt like that? Boy, you must be a real sinner. I've never felt that way. Now you're lying, because you know you have. You know you have. We all feel that way. That's just human nature. It's just the way we are. That's why we need the grace of God. That's why we need the help of the Lord. That's why we need to take these things to heart and just be able to say, Jesus, help me. Help me to have that brotherly love. Help me to have that ability to give preference to others. In verse 11, he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So what Paul's saying here is that we are to have zeal and passion in our service to the Lord. Man, we're to be fired up. We're to have zeal. Now, we you know, obviously we don't want to, you know, do something fake. We all have different personalities. And so, you know, one person's fired up is going to look different than somebody else's. But the point is, we're called to have a zeal for the things of God. And we're called to have a passion. You know, when you're passionate about something, you know, you have an intensity for it. You have a, as the text here says, there's a fervor. You're fervent in spirit. It means you're passionate about this thing. And you know, when somebody's passionate about something, they get, you know, they get expressive. Even the most subdued personalities, when they're you get them on that thing that they're passionate about, and you start seeing, oh wow, there's something going on here. Even this mellow guy's really intense about this thing. And as we serve the Lord, we are to serve him zealously and passionately. We're not to serve him half-heartedly. We're not to serve him with a, you know, just sort of a lackadaisical kind of a mentality. But we're to be intense. We're to be intentional about seeking God and glorifying God, zealous and passionate in serving the Lord. And then he says in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. We all come to times in our life when things are difficult, things are challenging, things are dark and discouraging. How do we keep going through those things? We keep going by hope. We have a hope that God is going to come through. And remember, we've talked about this before, the word hope in the New Testament is not like the hope that we so often use in our conversations today. The hope in the New Testament is a certain thing, where hope for us, when we use the word, generally speaking, it's somewhat uncertain, isn't it? We say, well, you know, I hope that works out. Not totally certain it's going to. I hope it does. But the New Testament writers, when they used this particular word, they were talking about something more certain. So we rejoice in hope in the sense that we rejoice in the certainty that God is going to work. God's going to do something. So I can rejoice because the Lord is going to do something in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this trial, in this dark valley that I'm passing through. I've got this hope, this confidence that God is at work. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. It's hard to be in tribulation. It's hard to be patient in tribulation. I want out of tribulation as quick as I can. Get out of it. I want out of it. But, you know, sometimes tribulation goes on. It has its course that it's going to run. And we're, you know, sort of wired toward staying away from tribulation, and if we get into it, getting out of it as quick as we possibly can. But there are some times when there's nothing we can do. We just find ourselves in a time of tribulation and we can't really do anything about it. And what are we to do there? We're to be patient in it. Again, as we're reminded, say, for example, by James, that these testings, they're to produce patience in us. Patience is a virtue. Patience is something that God is wanting to cultivate and develop in our lives. And, of course, you don't really need patience if everything's going well, if everything's going smoothly. You only need patience when things are difficult. You need patience to keep moving forward despite the difficulty. And, of course, in all of these things, we can trust the Lord to assist us, to help us. Paul's not saying, you know, dig down deep into your own resources and be patient. He's saying, trust the Lord. Ask the Lord to strengthen you, to give you the grace, the patience. And then be steadfast in prayer. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. The Christian is a praying person. We don't simply pray before we eat our meals or before we go to bed at night. We are to continue steadfastly in prayer. We're to just cultivate a habit of prayer that looks like we're just doing this all day long, throughout the day, throughout the night, throughout the week. It's just part of what we do. And to get to that place, you know, where we're not thinking in terms of, well, we got to have a particular time set aside. That's good. That's a good thing too. And we ought to do that. But to just know that we can be steadfast in prayer, it's the moment something comes up that we sense prayer is necessary, we just immediately pray. We just go right to prayer. It becomes the natural thing that we do. There was a man who was the successor to Hudson Taylor in the leadership of the China Inland Mission. And when Hudson Taylor passed away and stepped out of that position, originally stepped out of it first, but then passed away, this man who had served with him for many years took over the leadership. His name was D.E. Host, was his name. And D.E. Host had this amazing, just conversational relationship with the Lord. And they would talk about being in meetings with him, and just in the midst of a conversation or in the midst of a discussion or in the midst of questioning about, you know, things that needed to happen in the ministry or whatever, he would just automatically go into prayer. He wouldn't say, hey, we need to pray about that right now. Hey, would you bow your heads and pray with me? He would just start praying, just, you know, like God was just another person in the room that he was now going to talk to the Lord about it. And they said that, you know, he would get up and he would walk across the room to pour himself a cup of tea, and he would be praying all the way. And as he's pouring the tea, he would be telling the Lord, now, Lord, you know what we need. And, you know, when I read that, I think, I like that. I love that. I want to be more like that. That's what Paul's talking about. Steadfast in prayer. Prayer is it's our greatest weapon. You know, I have had so many people come to me over the past, you know, few years even, and share with me, you know, problems and difficulties and things that, you know, they know it, and as they share with me, I realize it. You know, there's nothing that we can humanly do about this, but listen, let's pray. Let's pray, because the Lord can do something, and He's the only one that can do something. But isn't it great to know that he can do something and he wants to do something and he's the one who tells us to pray? Why does he tell us to pray? So he can work. And so we can know that it was him who did it. And so we will trust him more in the future. And we will glory in him. We will praise his name because, Lord, thank you that you did that. So this is to just be our, it's just to be who we are. Men and women who are steadfast in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Distributing to the needs of the saints. We're to be taking care of each other. We are to be looking out for each other. And there are people who have needs. And we need to be open to ministering to help meet people's needs. And again, this is something where we have opportunities, you know, to just express the love of God by reaching out and ministering to people in their time of need. And the primary context here is the body. Paul's talking about, you know, ministering within the body. And he mentions this a few times in his epistles. You know, talks about be sure to meet urgent needs, he says to Titus. And here, distributing to the needs of the saints. So, you know, we can't meet the needs of all of the people in the county. We can't meet the needs of all the people in the state or the country. The church can't possibly do that. We don't have the resources. But we need to do our best to meet the needs of the people that are part of our family. Now, of course, there's guidelines, and we, you know, people need to make sure they're being responsible, not just freeloading and things like that. You know, Paul talks about the person who won't work. He said, neither shall they eat. Some people think that's very harsh. But the reality is, you know, why should somebody else work and then, you know, pay for somebody who won't work? He didn't say can't work, he said won't work. There are people who can't work because they are, you know, they're incapacitated or whatever. And that's not what he's referring to. He's talking about the person who wants to freeload. He's talking about the person who wants to take advantage. And he warns, you know, to be on the lookout for those people and to not allow that kind of thing to happen because we want to meet real needs. We want to reach out to the people who truly do have needs. So we are to distribute to the needs of the saints and to be given to hospitality, showing hospitality. And, you know, I think of it in terms of even, you know, as we gather here, we can be hospitable as we gather here. We can be hospitable to one another by just, you know, reaching out. By looking across the room and maybe seeing somebody that you've never seen before who might appear to be a little bit lonely or maybe, you know, looking like they could use a friend or, you know, invite them into your circle of friends or something like that. We can show hospitality in that way. You know, in the early church, they were really big on this whole thing of meeting needs and of being hospitable. Listen to what one of the early church writers said. He said, we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and to look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and search them out everywhere, lest perchance, listen to this, lest perchance somewhere they might sit in the streets or lie without a roof over their heads. And that's compassionate. That was the mentality of the early Christians. They were looking for the stranger. And again, the idea here of the stranger is not, you know, what we might think of just, you know, some guy hitchhiking down the street and pick him up and take him home and, you know, give him your master bedroom or whatever, you know. He's not talking about that kind of thing. He's talking about people. Well, he's talking, first of all, about people who are believers, but they're strangers in that they're new. In those days, they would, you know, people would be coming into these different towns and these villages and into these communities, and they wouldn't know anybody. They'd be believers. They would come into an established church, and they're saying, you know, reach out to them. Show hospitality to them. As a matter of fact, we need to go out into the community and see, is there somebody sitting on the streets alone? Is there somebody that's having to sleep out at night because they don't have a place, or they're not connected with anybody in the family? Again, he's talking primarily about reaching out to those within the family of God. And then he says that we are to bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse. Now, that's not easy. That is not easy to do. And we don't know a whole lot about real intense persecution, do we? Even the mild persecution that we occasionally receive, it's hard to bless those who are persecuting us, isn't it? That's not our natural inclination. But again, this is, you know, this is what the Lord's calling us to, and these are the things that God enables us to do through his grace, to bless those who persecute us, as Jesus said to do. Bless and do not curse. Do not curse. Just, you know, God bless you. Pray for them. Pray that God will touch them. Pray that God will work in their lives. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Again, you see what Paul's doing. He's just calling us to you know, in love, just be sensitive to others. And there's many times when we find ourselves in situations where we don't know how to really minister. You know, I've been in the situations myself. I know many people that I've talked to that have, and perhaps you have as well. You know, what do you do when somebody is just deeply grieving, and there you are, and you know, what do you say? And you know, so often we're just at a loss, aren't we? Well, just weep with them. Weep with those who weep. You don't have to say anything. And that's what I tell people quite often. So, you know, don't worry about saying anything. There's not one thing at a time like this. There's nothing you're going to say that's going to change the situation. So just be there with them. If it's a situation where there's weeping, just weep with them. If it's a situation where there's rejoicing, of course, rejoicing is an easier thing to do, as long as we're not jealous or anything like that. So, be of the same mind toward one another. So just having that mind of Christ, and that, again, those family affections, that love. Now, here he says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do not be haughty, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own eyes. I read two things today that I thought were very, very good in relation to this word right here. Let me read them to you. Few kinds of pride are worse than snobbery. Snobs are obsessed with questions of status, with the stratification of society into upper and lower classes, or its division into distinctions of tribe and caste, and so with the company they keep. Another writer said, there frequently forms in congregations of believers an aristocratic tendency, Everyone striving by means of the Christian Brotherhood to associate with those who, by their gifts or fortune, occupy a higher position. This leads to small cliques animated by a proud spirit and having for their result a chilling exclusiveness. Now, this has been a huge problem in the church. It's been a huge problem. Because you do have in the church, you do have people who are more gifted than others, and naturally, because of the way people are, we tend to elevate the more gifted person. And of course, in congregations, you have people sometimes that are wealthy, and you have these, sort of what happens in church circles, you kind of have these celebrities that develop within different ministries. And then what you have is you have people wanting to get close to the celebrity. You have people that want to be part of that inner circle of the celebrity. And it goes both ways, because sometimes, the person who's attained celebrity status is, they're looking around for more people that can, help build their celebrity image, and they're looking for a certain type of people to pull into their circle. But there's that other side too, where people are just looking to get in. Cliques and things like that in the church are sick. They're sick. Don't ever let that happen. Don't ever get sucked into something like that. If you see that developing, just get away from it. Pray that the Lord will break it up. It just should not happen. And it's been detrimental to the witness of the church, and people have been stumbled radically by these kinds of things. And we don't want that kind of thing at all. It's just a terrible thing. And what happens is, as one writer went on to say, people forget that Jesus fraternized freely and naturally with social rejects and calls his followers to do the same with equal freedom and naturalness. At the end of the day, the people that we want to put on a pedestal and, put in a position of being a celebrity or whatever. God doesn't think like we think. And we have to be careful, because this is just human tendency. Human tendency is to fragment. Our tendency as human beings is to divide. Our tendency is to get in groups and think our group is better than that group over there. And our group is the best group. And just think about it. It's all throughout human society. That's how human society is. People are divided into groups. They're divided into the wealthy and the poor. And then, of course, you've got the middle class. And people are divided up by nationality or by race. People are divided up by success. People are divided up by, we're the educated and they're the uneducated. This is human nature fragments. And so there's a huge effort by sinful nature and Satan in the church to break the unity and to cause these kinds of divisions and to set up little groups and little cliques and things like that. And we just have to resist that. We have to recognize that, man, that is the flesh. That is not the Lord. That is not the way God wants us thinking. It's not the way he wants us behaving. He doesn't want us maneuvering toward, if I could just get close to that person. If I could just be their friend. But there's an ulterior motive. You want to be their friend because you're going to look like you're in the in-group. You're going to look like you are part of that cool group there. And all of that stuff. Again, the Lord is not impressed by those things. The categories that we set up. And again, our culture, and I think in particular our California culture and our Southern California culture, you know, I think between, I don't know, Britain, London, New York, California, you know, we kind of invented cool. I mean, that's kind of where it came from, you know. I mean, seriously. And, you know, so there's a huge thing in our culture. And, of course, this applies more to younger people, but nowadays old people are young still, so it kind of applies to everybody. Because none of us want to get old. We want to stay young and cool. But, you know, it's easy to get sucked into these little things where you start, you know, you start evaluating people and assessing people, and you're just like, well, hey, you know, that's not a cool group. I'm not gonna associate with that group. Paul is saying that we are to associate with the humble. We are to intentionally reach out and associate with people that other people in the clique or in the group would not want to associate with. And we're to do it genuinely, not to be fake about it. We're not to be pretending. We're to do it genuinely because, you see, God sees everybody the same. Those categories don't exist with God. Remember, because God looks at the heart. And the classic illustration of that in the scripture, you remember, was when Samuel was called to go choose a king from the sons of Jesse because God had rejected Saul. And Samuel comes and Jesse brings his first son before him, Eliab. And he's tall and he's handsome and he's strong. And Samuel says, he's got to be the Lord's anointed. This is it. And God said to Samuel, no, Samuel, he's not my anointed. I've rejected him. He said, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's something that we just have to get burned into our understanding. God's looking at the heart. And so don't get in a clique. Don't look to get in that inner circle with the Christian celebrities and all of that. You know, just love the person next to you. You know, just don't worry about any of that stuff. There's too much of that in the church, and we just want to stay away from that. So, verse 17. Let's wrap it up here. Do not or repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So we're not to repay evil for evil. Somebody does something evil to us, we're not to try to get back at them. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, I'm so glad Paul said, if it is possible. And of course, understanding that in some cases it's not possible. But let's make sure that if we can't live peaceably with somebody, it's their problem, not ours. That's what he's saying. You put forth the effort. You do what you can to make peace. But if that doesn't resolve the issue, then what can you do? Some years ago, the Lord spoke to me and said, I want you to go see such and such a person, and I want you to tell them that you're sorry. And I said, well, Lord, what am I going to tell them I'm sorry for? Because I think that person needs to tell me they're sorry. And you know, the Lord just said, don't worry about it. Just go do it. So I did. So I went to the person and I said, you know what? I just am sorry. I want to apologize for whatever I did, you know, that caused this division and hurt you and all of that. And you know, I was sitting there thinking, this is great and this is wonderful. And just in any moment, I'm sure he's going to say, well, you know, I'm sorry too. But that never happened. That never did happen. But, you know, we had a good chat, and I thought at the end that everything was fine, and I walked away happy. And a couple weeks later, when I saw him, just the minute I saw him, the look on his face, I knew that Nothing had changed. He was still bitter and angry, and it was sad to me, but I just felt like, okay, I'm relieved. I did what the Lord told me to. I tried my best to make peace, but you know, I couldn't force it. And that's the case. You know, you can't force it to happen, but if you sincerely put forth an apology, a confession, whatever it is, that's what he's telling us to do. Make the effort to live peaceably, and then the ball's in their court, so to speak, at that point. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we're not to avenge ourselves. And again, vengeance is part of human culture. It's part of human nature. When we are wronged or offended or hurt or sinned against or whatever, we want to get revenge. And this has happened all throughout history. And this is the thing that wars are made of, and you know, the desire for vengeance, the desire for revenge. But we are not to avenge ourselves. We're not to do it. Nor are we to fall under the delusion that God's going to use us as his avenging angel. And we say, well, you know, the Lord is taking vengeance. He's just using me to do it. No, he's not going to use you to do it. God's going to take care of it. So we're not to avenge ourselves. Actually, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. So God is saying, leave the judgment to me. Leave the vengeance to me. I will repay. There's a day of recompense coming. Nobody's, you know, now I know, because I struggle with this just like anybody else does. I struggle with people not getting their due, people getting away with things. But we have to remember that in the end, nobody's getting away with anything. They're really not. The judgment might be delayed, but it's inevitable. It will come. So we don't have to worry about that. We can just, hey, if our enemy is hungry, we can feed them. If they're thirsty, we can give them a drink. We can just trust that, you know, God's going to deal with this person. God's going to take care of him. You know, again, back in the life of David, you know, Saul was David's enemy, and Saul was trying to destroy him and hunt him down, and everybody around David was saying, David, the Lord's delivered him into your hand. Get him. Kill him. You can do it right now. And David would say, no, you know, that's not my place. And one time, David fell just a little bit to that temptation, and he cut off a piece of Saul's robe when Saul was in a cave resting. And the scripture says that when David did that, his heart smote him. He was convicted. Even that little thing, that little act of revenge on his part, he was convicted over it. No, that's wrong. And the next occasion that came where he had the same opportunity to slay Saul, he said, no, God will take care of him. God will deal with him. That's not my job. And so, a lesson for us. It's not our job to avenge ourselves. God is going to do that. Now, when it says, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head, there's different opinions about what this means. Some people say this is a good thing, heaping coals of fire, because there was some practice in the Egyptian culture where, you know, it showed a person's repentance. And then others have said, oh no, in the winter they would put this thing on their head where they put some hot coals in it and it would keep them warm. And I don't know. I mean, to me it sounds like, don't worry about vindicating yourself. God's going to deal with them. You just, you know, just leave that with the Lord. So, but in the end, here, ultimately, he says this, Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. Now, something that most of you guys do that I don't do is I do not go off to work every day in a place where I'm surrounded by unbelievers, people who are hostile to the faith. And, you know, I don't do that. I used to do that, but I don't do that anymore. I haven't done it for a long time. And I know that those environments can be very challenging. When I was a young Christian and working in construction, boy, those guys were ruthless. They mocked me all the time. They called me preacher boy, and you know, they did all of that kind of stuff. And it was a long time ago, but I can still remember it. But I know that many of you go off into those environments on a daily basis, and I know these are challenging things, and God knows they're challenging. But these are the things that we have to deal with in this world, and these are the areas where God wants to give you grace and an ability to do something that you can't do and nobody else can do it. So people look and say, you know, there is something real to this Christian thing. There's something different about this person. And, you know, this has happened so many times over where God's used this, where a person has relentlessly persecuted somebody. I know of one situation very specifically where on a job, this guy relentlessly persecuted a Christian that worked with him and even physically harassed him. But this Christian just stood his ground in love and in mercy and never retaliated. And you know, finally, that guy, that persecutor, broke and came to faith in Christ and came and humbled himself before that man and asked for forgiveness and became his best buddy because of the witness that he saw. Not being overcome by evil, but on the contrary, overcoming evil with good. So as we love each other, as we go out into the world with love, the grace of God, trusting God, he's going to take care of these things. We have our enemies. We have the people who rise up and attack us and persecute us and different things. But we just say, Lord, you know, you take care of that. I'm going to just keep loving you and help me to keep loving them. And it's all going to, in the end, it'll all get sorted. God will take care of it.